started a little two-part series on Christology, and I titled the message last week, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, and this is part two to that message. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Peter said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When you consider the words of Christ, when you consider the words of the Apostle Peter, they are saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And since this is true, it is important to know who Jesus is. There are many Jesuses out there. How do you know which one is the right one? Well, throughout church history, throughout the history of the world, since the death and resurrection of Christ, there have been many cults, many religions that have distorted what the Bible teaches concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment, you go to the hospital for a life and death surgery. You go to the operating room, and the doctor says to you that he's really not a doctor. He's a car mechanic. The whole time you believed a lie and put your life on the hands of an imposter, and now there is no way he can save you. Oh, the same is true when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. You have to understand and know what the Bible teaches about him so that you have the only correct Jesus and be certain that when you put your faith in him, you will be saved. He will save you from your sins. You don't want to stand before God and learn that the Jesus you put your trust in never really existed, but was an imposter. And that's why we go to the scriptures. I really don't want you to hear what I have to say about Jesus. I want you to hear what the Bible says about Jesus. And this is why we're doing what we call systematic theology. It's a little break from what we normally do in going through a section of scripture and expositing that text and giving you the meaning of that text by what it says. We've taken a little break from the Gospel of John. Really, this serves as a preparation for that. But we're doing systematic theology, and that is compiling from the Bible itself scripture texts that testify to who Jesus is. That is what systematic theology is. It is looking at the scriptures as a whole rather than just the little parts that we see throughout the exposition of a particular text. And you know, for us as believers, a true and proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ leads to worshiping him with our lives. As one pastor said, you need theology. And he described theology as theology serves as guardrails that keep us faithful to the Word, to understanding what the Word of God is, what it says about what it speaks about. I hear people say that, they say things like, I don't need to know theology. I don't want theology. I just want Jesus. Just give me Jesus. I just want to love him. But the truth of the matter is this. As soon as they start making statements about Jesus Christ, guess what they're doing? They're doing theology. I just want to talk about Jesus' love. Well, that's great. You know what that is? That's one of the attributes of Christ. You're doing theology. It is crucial in the life of a believer. Settle in your hearts, believers, Settle in your hearts not to leave that up to, quote, the experts, not to leave it to the scholars or even to the pastors. That's what the pastors do. No, this is what believers do. When you read the pages of Scripture, when those passages that we read in 1 John, you have a man who encountered the living God, the second member of the Trinity, and he recorded it for us in God's providence in these pages of Scripture so that we would behold him and say, that is the God that deserves to be worshipped. Don't leave it to the experts. Dive into the Word. You need to study theology. And so maybe today's message, as we come to a close on the second part of the person of Christ, which is what Christology means, it would encourage you to go back and say, well, I want to know more. I got to be honest with you, there are so many things that the Scriptures say about Jesus. We can't cover them all, but only the things that I think as we look at them will cover exactly what he has revealed himself, but maybe whet the appetite for your future study. But really one of the reasons, one of the main reasons as we gather here, and one of the main reasons for me in going through this with you, not only is it to crystallize in my own heart what I believe from Christ, what I've studied from his word, but I want you as God's people to behold the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, remember, the Father is seeking worshipers. He is going after them, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't leave the truth part out. You cannot worship him rightly without truth. If the spirit is missing, if the affections are not affected by who, but the truths that you're learning, really you have cold orthodoxy. If it's all emotionalism, and if it's all just, let's just cry, let's just hold hands and swing arms and sing kumbaya, it's all sentimentalism. If it's devoid of truth, of what God has said in his word, it's sentimentalism at best. Neither of those two is really real worship. Jesus says you need to worship him in spirit and in truth, which is why when we sang How Great Thou Art, that's one of, by the way, one of my favorite hymns. It is. I tell my wife, I said, that's the hymn that I want to be sung at my funeral. Because that's what I'm going to be doing. Singing How Great Thou Art, but instead now faith shall be sight. I want you to behold the Lord Jesus. I want you to see the depths of which he has humbled himself when he became a man. Last week we looked at his divinity and we considered who Jesus Christ was even before he entered into his creation. Well, today we're going to look at his humanity. The one who has always existed came into his creation and lived amongst his people. And I want you to see that the reason why he did that was so that he would be the only substitute who would atone for our sins. He had to be fully God, 100% God and 100% man. Shilin says 200%. So if you want Jesus, my prayer is that today you will hear of him and see him. You're at the right place. Again, because we get to go to the Scriptures and see him for who he has revealed himself to be. And there's only one Jesus, and that is the Jesus that is in the Bible, whom the Bible proclaims as the God-man. As I said last week, we started a two-part mini-series on Christology, and we looked last week at the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is fully God. And we looked at three specific proofs as we were doing that. First, we looked at Jesus' attributes, that is, who he is, that show that he is God. We saw that he, in John 1:1, existed before the world was ever created. We saw in Colossians chapter 1, 17, that he's the one who holds all creation together. We saw his omnipotence, his power. We saw his omniscience, that he knows all things, even the depths of man's hearts. We saw that he was able to do miracles, which was another of a proof of his deity. Jesus' works show that he is God. And that, for us who have been going through the Gospel of John, that's really a given. We've been seeing that over and over and over. And even his enemies testified that what he was doing was indeed a miracle. They just didn't like Jesus. They didn't like who he said he was. They didn't deny the fact that something was extraordinary going on before their eyes, a true miracle. They couldn't deny that. The attributes of Jesus show that he was God. The works of Jesus show that he was God. And even the claims of Jesus show that he was God. Jesus himself said, "I am," which means he is the one who has no beginning, who has always existed, the great I am, who all men will stand before and give an account of your life and of what you do, even with this message this morning. That was the divinity of Christ last week. And as we were looking at these truths, we said there are two essential truths about Jesus Christ that every believer must believe and trust, depend upon, affirm, and really treasure in order to worship him, in order to know that you are saved. Jesus is fully God. And the second essential truth that we will look at and focus this morning is that Jesus is fully man. He's a full man. He's 100% God, and he is 100% man. As I said earlier, 200%, not 50% God and 50% man. He's not a demigod, a person who had infused maybe some godlike powers. No. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. And these two natures in one person never intermingle. And they don't diminish one or the other. They are both vital and essential. They may bump close to each other, but they never intermingle or diminish the other. And Jesus had to be fully human if he was to be our representative. When Jesus, as God, entered into his creation, he took upon himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, and Brian preached to us, where it says he emptied himself. That is, he emptied himself in the fact that he who is God came and took upon himself an additional nature. He didn't empty himself of his divine qualities or his divine person. The text tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that it was in becoming a man. He took on an additional nature as a man with all the limitations that we have as human beings, and yet without sin. He is the God-man. And you need both of those, because if you diminish one or the other, if you tamper with the person of Christ, you will begin to embrace heresy. And a heretical Jesus saves no one, even though it might be popular, even though many will follow a heretical Jesus. Only the Jesus of the Bible can save. You have to have both of those. Some people would say, "Well, Pastor, you're kind of being a little picky about this. I mean, what if I just believe he's like maybe 90% God and maybe 10% man? I mean, that's pretty close, right? Or maybe what about 99%? Well, first of all, that's not what the scriptures teach. Second of all, you better be picky when eternity is at stake. You want to get it precise. You don't want to blow it. You don't want to diminish, ultimately, even the glorious one who was revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And maybe for you, you're sitting here, you're thinking, man, this is a lot of things to grasp here. Good. It should be. We like things in our little box. Jesus does not fit our box. He is the glorious God and King who humbled himself to the point of becoming part of his creation in the reproductive system that God designed all human beings would be born. And while he was in his mom's womb, he was upholding the world by his word. Now, if that's not mind-blowing, I don't know what is. That is Jesus Christ. If he was not human, then his death on the cross would have been a fantasy. But in order to die for humanity, he had to be 100% a real man, yet without a sin nature, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice in our place. And so as we looked at last week, we had three biblical proofs. This morning, we have eight biblical proofs. And yes, we will get through all of them. That Jesus is a man. Eight biblical proofs of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That is, eight biblical proofs that testify that Jesus is a true human. Eight characteristics that we will see about who Jesus is. What really makes a person? Those that are revealed for us in the pages of Scripture. Number one, Jesus was born of a human mother. Jesus was born of a human mother. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And here we have the record of first the genealogy of the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament to come. And in that record we have how the birth of Christ came to be. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we're told this exact same thing. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have ushers and they can get you one so that you can look real quick with us. Because I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to see it from the pages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we're told this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Notice several things there. That before Joseph and Mary were married, before they were intimate as a husband and wife, Mary was already had conceived by the Holy Spirit the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is a true historical human being. Mary was a human being that was found to be, as this text says, with child from the Holy Spirit. This is what we refer to as the virgin birth of Jesus or the Messiah. We talked a little bit about this during our Christmas time. She was pregnant with Jesus before she and Joseph were married and intimate. This is also referred to as the incarnation. The incarnation. The fact that it was Mary was a virgin before she conceived Christ guarantees that Jesus has a sinless human nature. You say, well, how do you know that you know, her and Joseph didn't do something when nobody was paying attention? My friends, you got to look at the Scriptures. It is very specific. As a matter of fact, as we pointed this out, even during our Christmas time, in verse 16, we're given this whole genealogy of this was the father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so. All those are active verbs. This is the person that actively birthed this person. This is the father that actively, and when you get to verse 16, and Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, all of a sudden it changes to a passive. That is, there was something that was done upon her rather than Joseph doing something. And not only that, where it says there in verse 16, of whom, that is very specific in the original. It is not a neutral case, it is feminine. That means it is referring specifically to Mary. doesn't say of whom, speaking of Joseph and Mary, but rather Mary herself. Jesus had a human mother. Now, this is different than the heretical doctrine of the Roman Catholics that speak of the Immaculate Conception. It sounds right. It sounds like, okay, well, you know, Jesus was conceived sinless. But that does not refer to Jesus. It refers to Mary. That Mary herself was born without a sin nature. And there's two major problems with that. First of all, the scriptures does not state that at all anywhere, ever. You will never see that. Second, you have a logical fallacy here, what is referred to as the infinite regress. Okay? Just think with this with me for a moment. If Mary was sinless, then who would have to be sinless to carry Mary? Her mom. And who would have to be sinless to carry that mom? Her mom and her mom and her mom. And you can take it all the way back. But eventually you get to who? Eve. And we know Eve is not what? Sinless. So it can't be the fact that is referring here to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. No, Eve was not sinless. After the fall and before her first child, she conceived every human being after that point in sin. But not Jesus. When the Bible speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus, it's talking about Jesus, Son of God, taking on an additional nature as a man who was sinless. Jesus had a human mother. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul is even talking about this when he's bringing hope to the believers and saying that even though man is enslaved to humanity, he says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. As a matter of fact, Paul emphasizes both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. When he says he sent forth his son, he's focusing here on his divine nature. And then he was born of a woman. He is not just talking about the virgin birth of Christ, but also focusing on all his humanity. Jesus was born of a human mother, just like every person was in this world. Second biblical proof. Jesus had a true human body. He had a true human body. And I said this earlier, in the womb, when he went through all the growth process that a baby goes through before being born. I loved when my wife was pregnant with our first, with Eden. You begin to see glimpses of little nubs going through it. Kind of looks a little freakish. And you see the belly moving. You're like, whoa, what is that? Then I thought the idea, maybe I can grab it. You know, just grab her. I don't know what that is, but I'm going to grab that elbow or knee or something and just hold it, you know. It was a lot of fun just to see for the first time my own child in the womb doing that. It's precious. My friends, the one who upholds the universe went through that same process of growing in the womb. He was dependent upon his parents for everything, his mother and his legal father. Jesus had to learn how to walk, how to eat, how to talk. He went through the same growth process as every human does. When Jesus was very young, we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says this, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He grew. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. Now, when we're saying that he grew, we're saying that in his human nature, he grew. He changed from a little baby to a toddler to an older kid and to older, and pretty soon a grown man. Just like all of us, he had a true human body. And when we talk about Christ grew, we're talking about specifically in his human nature, not in his divine nature, which is why they don't intermingle. And you can't say that he grew as God. That would make him less than God. Later on in the same chapter of Luke, we find Jesus in the temple. In Luke 2:52, and it says there, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." He increased, that is, the term there means to move forward, to improve, to keep advancing, to become better by advancing or making progress, just like you do with all your kids. And you can see that even in your kids. I look at my kids now and I'm like, man, what is going on? We just celebrated 13 for the first one. And at first you're just like, wow. That's amazing, God. 13 years you gave her. I wouldn't trade that. But you're like, what happened? I told her, no, you really are 3 years old. Right? They just grow so fast. They do. It's a lot of work. Granted that, yes. But my friends, Jesus had a true human body who grew in just the same way. And as he got older, he progressed, and as he got better in knowledge, in physical body, in his relationship, this text tells us, with God and with man. And in each stage of his life, he grew, yet there was a difference. He was sinless. He was perfect in those areas. His human nature, not his divine nature, grew and change. So some people say, well, what do you mean by he's sinless? How do we know that? Well, several passages. Go take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And I'm going to go through these fast. So you just might as well write them down, because you might not get there, and I'm just going to plow through them fast, okay? You can always look them up again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "There, for our sake, he made him," speaking of God the Father, and you know that by verse 20, where it says, "Be reconciled to God, for our sake God made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ, in him, we might become the righteousness of God." This is what is referred to as the great exchange that God made. 1 Peter 2:22, we read this of the Lord Jesus: "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Even while he was being reviled, and even while he was being persecuted, he didn't respond the same as possibly we would if that was us." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and I hope you saw this even this morning as we read from 1 John, John's little letter. He, in the Gospel of John, he focuses on the divinity of Christ. But in 1 John, he says, you must embrace the full humanity of Christ. And that's why he opens it. "That which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our hands." And the way that which John writes that, it's almost like he's saying, I can remember it as if it was yesterday. And when he wrote that letter, it was possibly 30, 40 years after. And can you imagine that? He says, I can remember it. I can remember his voice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "You know that he," speaking of Christ, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He had a perfect human body. And he had to be perfect in order to be the unblemished lamb that offers himself on the cross for our sin. Remember when God instituted the sacrificial system? In order for one's sins to be covered, there had to be an unblemished lamb. Here you have the perfect humanity of Christ. He had a human body, a true human body. As a matter of fact, he had distinguishing marks and features of a man. And in particular, of a Jew. When you saw him, you knew he was a Jew. You said, well, how do you know that? Come on, you're just making this stuff up. Good, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In the context of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. To the Samaritan woman. What a great passage when we went through that. Even here, Jesus coming and offering salvation, and that's amazing, to not only a Samaritan, but to even a woman, as opposed to the religious leaders and the system that was designed of that time, which was wrong. Jesus came outside out of that system. He broke. That's why they didn't like him. That's why they hated him. That's why they wanted to kill him. He's hanging around with Samaritans and with a woman. In John chapter 4, verse 9, we're told this. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John gives us a little parenthesis explaining, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Notice what she says. She's kind of concerned right now. Why did you ask me for a drink? Well, one, because he was thirsty. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But what did she notice about him? Immediately she understood and saw by just looking at him that he was a Jew. A Jew. Jesus had a true human body. Jesus also had a human soul. He was also made up of not only physical parts, but material parts, but also immaterial parts. He had a human soul. John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, speaking here in the context of Jesus, and we'll come to this when we get through John chapter 11, when Lazarus was dead in the tomb, he comes in and he comes and he sees them weeping and sees her weeping, speaking of Mary, and the Jews had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Later on in John chapter 12, as he has his heart and mind fixed upon going to the cross, in John chapter 12, verse 27, he says this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. He was aware that he was to bear the sins of the world, and was overwhelmed, but was also resolute to obey his Father's will. And then on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, Jesus, we read this, when Jesus had received the sour wine, that's because he was thirsty, we'll learn that also in a little bit, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He was made both of material and immaterial parts, like every human being who has ever lived, and yet he was perfect. Jesus had a human soul. Number four, Jesus had human physical limitations. He had human physical limitations. He became hungry. Some of you might be thinking, you might not have had breakfast this morning yet. You're thinking about later on, what's going to be coming up. Those hot wings, ranch dressing, or whatever it is that you're thinking about, you're getting hungry. The fact that we need food to sustain us shows us that we are human. Guess what? Christ needed food too. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, in the context of the temptation of Jesus, it says that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. When we go back to John chapter 4 and you see, why Jesus was hanging out in the well, they were traveling for a while, and so he's actually sitting while he sent the disciples in town to get food. He was hungry. He got tired and he needed sleep. After an intense time of ministry, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, we read this. And behold, there across a great storm on the sea, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And that was, if you read that, that was an intense time. He was so tired that even being in the boat and possibly getting splashed with water, he had no concern of it. He was tired. Have you been so exhausted from working so late that you just, if you try to attempt to eat or something like that, you just like fall asleep at the table? Or maybe you sit down on the couch and immediately somebody says something and then you're just like, what? And then you open your eyes and it's a couple hours later. Some of you are nodding. You're like, yeah. Some of you, nah, I never experienced that. But you always have this one crash, right? Because you get tired. Our bodies get tired. It shows us that we're human. That's why I love Psalm 121, one of my favorite psalms. We read that every time when my family and I separate for a time, I read that with them. And it says there, the Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. Love that. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't doze for just a moment. He is always alert and awake. But because Jesus had a full human body, he needed sleep. He got tired. He also became thirsty. I've already said this in John chapter 4, verse 7. After traveling and resting, Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a drink, and a woman from the Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. In John 19, verse 28, on the cross, it says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. He had human physical limitations that every human person has. This is the one who knows all things, who has all power, who is all present, who is self-existing, who needs nothing else, who does not need you or me or this world. In his human body, said on the cross, I thirst. I thirst. He had human physical limitations. Number 5, Jesus rose from the dead in a real human body. As a matter of fact, he died in a real human body and he rose from the dead in a real human body. Take your Bibles and go to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Here the disciples are gathered together. Jesus had already appeared to the disciples in the road to Emmaus. And I love how they, when he leaves and disappears from that point. By the way, when Jesus resurrects from the dead, no longer does he voluntarily surrender the independent use of his attributes. Now, at that point, he is the glorified Christ. Which is why there's a difference when you see him all of a sudden appearing in different places. Why? Because at that point, now he is displaying all authority of who he really is. He's already accomplished the work on the cross. That was different. He didn't do that unless it was in other areas, in the miracles that you see in the pages of Scripture, not only by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, but also in God's divine plan as a man, he would carry out that miracle. That's why he always said, what you see me doing, I'm doing because this is what I see my Father doing. The one who's standing before you is God. And here in John, Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 43, we read this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Here it is. He's appearing. Now this is post-resurrection. He's already resurrected. And all of a sudden, he appears in the midst of his 11 disciples. And he said to them, peace be to you, or peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. That's interesting. Really? Didn't Jesus tell them over and over and over again, this is what's going to happen, this is what I'm going to do? Yes. You know who were the hardest to convince about the resurrection? It was the 11 disciples. And here he's standing before them. They're startled, they're frightened. They thought they saw his spirit, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts?" And notice what he points to. He says, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." Now you can read when John says, "We have heard him, we have seen him, we have touched him." We literally touch the Son of God. Here he's saying, "I'm not a spirit. Touch me." By the way, when Jesus took upon himself the limitations of man, he remained that way forever. Fully God and fully man. "See my hands." And he even says this, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet.
Wow.
Well, that's not just filler information, just so that we can get, you know, past the... that is specific. That is detail. That is eyewitness details of what's going on. That is not hearsay. He had a real human body even after his resurrection, and he forever resides in this perfect human body, being fully God and fully man. When we get to heaven, we will see him and touch him. The man, Christ Jesus. Number six, Jesus had to be fully human to undo what the first human did in plunging us into sin. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says this. He says, he shows that what Adam's single act of sin did in plummeting men, and from there on out the whole human race into sin, in this one single act, he says that what Jesus did in his one single act of obedience, that is the cross work, he accomplished for his people righteousness. They can be reconciled to God, not because they do good works, not because they attend church, not because they give, not because they carry humongous Bibles, but because of what Jesus accomplished, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." He had to be fully man to be our representative. And he had to be fully perfect. For only a perfect sacrifice would satisfy the wrath of God, his just and holy wrath that is due for our sin. Because Jesus was fully human, his perfect life and death on the cross as the God-man, it is what saves sinners who repent and trust in him alone for salvation, since he is the only one to conquer death, sin, and Satan once and for all. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never bowed the knee of your heart to him and submitted to his lordship of your life, your only hope is this Jesus. And I plead with you, be reconciled to Christ. Trust him. Repent of your sin and submit to his lordship over your life. Two more, and we'll go fast. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man if he was to be the mediator, the mediator. When you consider mediator, you consider one who represents both parties. Jesus had to be fully God to represent God to man. And no mere man can stand in the place of God but God alone. At the same time, Jesus had to be fully man to represent man to God. And Paul makes this clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus had to be fully God and fully man if he was to be mediator. Only the perfect God-man can be mediator and bring peace between two who are in hostility. My friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not repented, you are in hostility with this God-man. And whenever anybody gets in the ring with God, they lose. They lose. Your only hope is Christ. Number 8, Jesus was tempted like all humans in every way, yet without sin. I wanted you to go to a couple passages in Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that's trying to encourage believers to look to Christ, especially Jewish believers who at this point were being persecuted for embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And when I mean persecuted is this, I'm not just talking about, you know, people were saying, "Ah, oh, you fool, why didn't you do that?" They would lose home. They would lose their business. Nobody would want to do business. They were ostracized by their family. They were kicked out of the synagogue of worship. All their livelihood was stripped away. That's what these Jewish believers are going. And so they tended to say, "Well, maybe I don't really want to hold to all that it's saying about Jesus." And the book of Hebrews was written to address them and saying, there is nobody else who is superior that you must put your faith in than in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," speaking of Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Have you ever stood next to somebody who was fearful of dying? Yeah. Do you know who has the power to destroy the fear of death? The man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." That is, he had to be human in all aspects of our humanity so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. By the way, the people, the high priest, had to make atonement for their own sins. They were not perfect. In order to represent and intercede on behalf of the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Why? Because they weren't perfect. But here we're told that there is a perfect high priest, and he didn't sacrifice other things for himself to be made pure and cleansed. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And so it says there in verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus was tempted like all humans in every way, yet without sin. You turn the page to chapter 4 and you read this about the Lord Jesus again. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." By the way, the priests of this world were limited to the temple offerings. And that's why when Jesus rose, when he died, the curtain of the temple tore in two to signify that now the way to God has been made possible through Christ. You no longer have to go through a priest. You no longer have to go through these sacrifices that are insufficient. Now you can come to God, to the one who has gone before God himself. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." And that Jesus, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He was the sacrifice for sin. Now, some people would have questioned this and say, well, there's a couple of questions that come up over this, and these are really practical Christian matters that relate to this. And the question is, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? And I say, no. One, because he was fully God, and two, because he had no sin nature. Three, his goal was always to do the will of the Father. Four, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. Five, he resisted temptation with the Word of God. No, Jesus could not have sinned. But immediately you might be saying to yourself, well, that's totally different than what I go through. How could the temptation be real if he didn't have the possibility of sinning? I love what Steve Lawson says. I'll summarize that for you because, one, I don't have his accent, and two, try to take how he said it and state it to you, but that does not negate the temptation was real, no more than a rowboat attacking a battleship. It doesn't cancel out that it was a genuine attack, but there is no way that the rowboat will ever overcome the battleship. It was a true temptation. Often people, the believers, struggle with that tension and they say, well, see, Jesus doesn't ever really understand me. He didn't go, he was God. Ah, but what did you just do? You mingled God and man together. Okay? In his human body, as a real human, you have to take God at his word and stop philosophizing and say, if you say his temptation wasn't real, all of a sudden you said what the scriptures say is not accurate and right. You can't trust the Bible. His temptation was absolutely real, which is why he says in verse 15, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You have to take God at his word at face value. And you have to, and oftentimes this comes back to the question, what we've been kind of inundated in this culture with our psychologized culture, with our introspective self and our accountability groups. We like to get together with other believers and to say, hey, did you sin in this way? Yeah, I sinned. I'm a bad sinner. Oh man, I'm a bad sinner too. Oh, you know what? Let's just hang out. We're all bad sinners. Okay, this is great. That is not helpful. That helps no one. What you want to see is one who was tempted and yet was victorious. And there is my hope. Not somebody who says, well, I've just sinned the same way you did. No. Look to Christ. There is hope that you can overcome this temptation because the same Spirit that empowered him to honor God in resisting temptation, the Bible says, is resident in his people. You have the word of God in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted. What did he do to resist temptation? As it is written, he said, over and over. Friends, that should be so encouraging. Rather than the Jesus that we say, well, you know, he really wasn't really that tempted. Oh, you undermine the glory of the Son of God when you say that. Jesus is greater because he was tempted by the devil. Tell me this, have you ever been tempted by the devil? Okay, that's one thing. Sometimes it might feel that way. But he met the full onslaught of temptation and he resisted to show that he alone has victory over man in his past, present, and future. As men fail over and over again, I will fail. Don't put your hope in me or this leadership of this church. Put your hope in Christ. Elevate him to where he's supposed to be. He is our example. And that's why we look to Christ. And that's why doing Christology is so important. When we put all these two messages together, we get a sampling, friends. That's just a sampling. That is not going through all the passages that keep talking about Christ. You begin to say, man, there's nobody like Jesus Christ. Exactly. He is the incomparable Christ. And as I did last week from my professor, Dr. Hughes, stating the wrong errors of Christ, of the humanity of Christ. If you believe these about Jesus, you don't have the right Jesus. He said it is wrong and goes against God's word to say that Jesus was only half man. It is wrong to say that Jesus wasn't fully man. It is wrong to say that Jesus wasn't of the same substance as man. That is, he wasn't full human. It is wrong to say that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be a man. It is wrong to say that Jesus can't relate to our situation because he was God. It is wrong to say that Jesus can't relate to us because he was sinless. It is wrong to say that Jesus was an angel who became a man. He is the second member of the Trinity, the God-man, and there is no one like him. He says, so what does that mean to us? It means this, since Jesus was and is fully man, only his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay for man's sin's penalty. Because he was the perfect, sinless, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we turn to him in faith and repentance. And since Jesus was and is fully and is fully human, and notice how I state that, because it wasn't just in the past. He today remains also fully God and fully man. Since Jesus was and is fully human, he alone can sympathize, my friends, with our weakness and can and will help his people in time of need. This is what it says here in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He experienced all emotions, all the temptations that you and I have, but without sin. And because of that, we can have victory through him. And since Jesus was and is fully human, you can find great encouragement to know that God is willing to meet us where we are at. For him to condescend himself to become a man shows us the extent of his love for his people. You want to talk about Jesus' love? You want to say, all I want to do, I don't need that theology stuff, I just talk about Jesus' love. You can't know that apart from the stuff that we just talked about. But let us remember, friends, as we live in this world, that Christ is in us and with us. And let us not forget that someday in heaven we will see Jesus face to face. We will look into the face of Jesus and behold the face of God for all eternity. And we will see the omnipresent God in the person of Jesus Christ, who all creation bow down and worships him. One Puritan writer says this: why did he come? That he might take our flesh and redeem us. That he might instate us into a kingdom. He was poor, that he might make us rich. He was born of a virgin, that we might be born of God. He took our flesh, that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger, that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven, that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold, love that surpasses knowledge. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you so much for allowing us to behold the grandeur and beauty, magnificence of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so easily trifled with so many things of this world that often thinking deep thoughts like this about you seem, pointless. But Father, you went all out to preserve that for us in your word, so that we might know you and may glorify you. So that we might love you because of what you have done for us. Thank you so much for allowing us to peek behind the heavenly curtain and peek at the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as your people, we would be humbled by that. That because of that, we would be the kind of husbands and wives that you're calling us to be. The kind of citizens in this country that you called us to be. That honor and glorify your Son. And Lord, may it cultivate us the eagerness and desire to be with the Apostle Paul. I would rather be with Christ now, but I remain here now so that as God works through me, I can be used of the Lord to proclaim his excellencies to all. Father, that is exactly what it means to glorify you with our lives. And I pray that as we continue to study through the Gospel of John, we would stop and think and ponder of your greatness, of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we partake of communion this morning, that we would marvel at what took place. That the one who came for a specific purpose of being the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world by his sacrifice, but did not remain dead, but rose again on the third day. Thank you for that, as we remind ourselves of that, and may that be the message that we proclaim to those around us. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us in this way. We so love you, and we're grateful. In your name I pray.